Let me ask you to turn with me, if you would, in God's Word, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We're going to be looking at this psalm this morning as we consider God's Word and how it deals with our lives. Psalm 2. Let us begin our reading at verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." We ask you to keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's Word. Let us pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Word from You. Lord, we thank You for giving us a perspective on life that is true and accurate and that encourages us. Lord, we pray that You will take these words and by Your Spirit You will illumine them to our minds and to our hearts and change us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We all have moments in our lives that are for us nothing less than game-changer moments. Mine came in the third grade after a teacher noticed that I was sitting in the front of the classroom, always squinting and never hardly writing down what was written on the blackboard. By the way, some of you may remember what a blackboard was. Upon the teacher's recommendation, Mom and Dad scheduled an eye appointment with me that next day with Dr. Emmett Herring. 2 days later, I went back to Dr. Herring's office and I tried on my first ever pair of glasses. When I walked out of the office, I could not believe the change. I could see everything clearly for the first time ever. Trees, bushes, actually had leaves. I didn't realize that. I thought it just had fuzz. Stop signs, billboards displayed a clear message to my eyes. And there was something above me, sky, that had clouds with actual shapes. And at night, the moon and the stars were so clear, so beautiful. What a difference wearing glasses made in my life. The world seemed so much clearer and so much larger than it had ever been before. You see, looking at life through an unfuzzy, big picture lens, a wide angle lens, was literally just what the doctor ordered. For people like us, Psalm 2 is like visiting an optometrist. It's like being fitted with a pair of glasses through which we see an unfuzzy, big-picture perspective, a perspective we lack as long as we stay focused on this screen, as long as we stay focused on our computer screens, our television screens. It's interesting how Psalm 2 follows immediately on the heels of Psalm 1. And it's not just the numbering of the psalm. Observe, after Psalm 1 tells you how urgent it is to make sure you know where you're going, to make sure you belong to the congregation of the righteous, After telling us to get right with God, Psalm 2 has a message for us, and that's this: as God's people living in this fallen yet redeemed world, we need to see life as it really is. We need to put on the spectacles of Psalm 2 so that we may see in an unfuzzy, big picture way life. Now, as we look at this psalm, which is a wide-angle lens, there are four brief phrases that function in a way so as to help us see with clarity the times in which we live. You want to understand the times in which you're living right now? Then just write down these four phrases. And the first phrase is this. The first brief phrase is fallen world. Fallen world. So what about this world in which we live? Look at verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage, the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Few observations here. One observation is this. This fallen world is hostile. It's a world where nations rage with anger, people plot, kings conspire against the Lord and against His anointed King, Jesus. In national and state congresses, in the courts and the parliaments, in democracies and dictatorships, in classrooms and think tanks, in the media, the core attitude of the head knockers, the big wigs, the movers and shakers of this age toward the Lord can be best summed up in Luke 19:14, where the crowd said, "We do not want this man, Jesus, to rule over us." What we have here is Psalm 1:1 on steroids. Look at Psalm 1:1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Friends, here's what happens on a worldwide, international scale when the counsel of the wicked and the way of sinners and the seat of scoffers goes international. This fallen world is all about self-determination, self-government, either by the crowd as in democracy or by a selected few in the government as in socialism and dictatorship, or government imposed by a mob, whether that mob be online or on the streets. In this fallen world of faux tolerance, one thing people will not tolerate is this man, Jesus. Who does he think he is trying to tell us what to do and how to live our lives? Friends, since this fallen world is a hostile world, another observation would be this. This fallen world is also a persecuting world. Ever since Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, people have harbored intense animosity toward the king to which they must one day bow. Fallen people are hostile toward the Lord, and the enmity toward God and toward Jesus, this hatred toward the Lord, will sooner or later be directed at you and me, if it has not already been. Just last year, I read an article about a homeschool girl who was ordered, mandated by the New Hampshire court to attend a public school because her faith was, and I'm reading this straight out of their order, her faith was a bit too sincerely held and must be tested by and exposed to other worldviews. And then the article goes on to reveal how the courts believe. Now tell me if these words don't sound familiar. The court believes the beliefs of this child are socially objectionable, insensitive, and offensive to the beliefs of others. In other words, the court was going to make sure this little homeschool girl was canceled. That's the word. Friends, do you see what's going on? All this girl does, she actually believes what the Bible says. But in this fallen world that idolizes diversity, if they continue to win court cases like this, it's only a matter of time before the Bible will be determined by the courts to be socially objectionable. Just a matter of time before the Bible will be burned on the streets. Oh, wait, I'm sorry, it's already being burned on the streets. So what's the problem with the Bible? Well, according to the people who inhabit verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2, what's wrong with the Bible is that it reveals Jesus is the only way to God. What's wrong with the Bible is that it establishes behavioral codes that go against moral social trends. What's wrong with the Bible? Well, it maintains a certain view about the origin of the world and about the origin of mankind, and that view contradicts science. The Bible, well, it institutes marriage that is designed to conform not to gender fluid or same sex, but as one man and one woman under God. The Bible confirms that everybody is valuable, including people who are unborn, living in their mother's womb. So when you say the Bible is the Word of God, and you believe the God revealed in the Bible, and you live like you actually believe what's in the Bible, this psalm reminds you that you will pay a heavy price for what you believe. This enmity may vary in intensity from time to time, but history runs red with the blood of those who follow Jesus. When the communists took over China in 1949, Brother Yun writes how believers in Yangyang, China, were crucified, hear this, on the walls of their churches, believers, because they refused to deny Christ. Other Christians were chained to horses and cars and dragged through the streets to their death. One pastor was hoisted up on a crane 45 feet and dropped. The first drop didn't kill him, so they picked him up and dropped him one more time just to make sure that he was dead. Let us never forget, hatred toward the Lord spills over to us. This world is hostile. It persecutes Christians. One other observation is this. This fallen world is an insane world. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage, fit of rage, all bent out of shape, anger burning? Why? The psalm can't believe it. You know, but if you understand the Bible, if you know anything about the God revealed in the Bible, if you have any understanding about grace, the mindset of fallen people in this world is insane because they don't believe it. It is true, in this crazy fallen world, the inmates are running the asylum. Friends, if you follow Jesus in this year, 2020, at some level, this is what you can expect. Insane hostility, not rooted in any kind of reason. Insane and persecution. Fallen world, that's the first phrase. Second brief phrase that helps us see with clarity the world in which we live is this. Second brief phrase is established throne. Fallen world, established throne. Now notice how God reacts to all this rebellion. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You get the picture here. God is totally unimpressed with the mighty politicians, the dictators, and their military fatigues, with the terrorists with the bombs strapped on their backs, with people burning down buildings, with judges and all their legal pronouncements. Mr. Big Stuff struts on the stage with all those nuclear bombs, and they flex their technological and military muscles. God literally, here in the Hebrew, he convulses with laughter. He convulses. Who do these swaggering sovereigns think they are? Do they really think they have any ability whatsoever to destroy the kingdom of God? Friends, even as we hear their scary bravado in verse 3, let us burst their bonds, let us cast away their chains, we also need to refocus on the laughing king of verse 4. Verses 5 and 6 remind us that in spite of this puny rebellion, this fallen world's rulers and mob, rulers and shakers, in verses 1 through 3, God has established, he has installed the only king who will one day rule the world. Notice, He says, "For me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is the king that will one day rule the world, and he plants the seed of this kingdom. Notice the word Zion. It's this place. It's a puny 11 acres of real estate on the southwestern ridge of Jerusalem. But yet, according to Daniel chapter 2, this tiny kingdom will become a great mountain that will one day fill the earth. Beloved, God plants this kingdom in weakness. But because God plants this kingdom will be an invincible kingdom. When God plants a kingdom, nobody, no way, no how, can do anything to stop God's kingdom. Let me encourage you to do something. If not this week, in the next couple of weeks, start reading stories about missionaries. I want to challenge you to read one particular book. It's by Elizabeth Elliot. It's entitled Through Gates of Splendor. That's the book, Elizabeth Elliot, Through Gates of Splendor. And if you're not much of a reader, okay, check out the DVD of the 2006 movie entitled The End of the Spear. The End of the Spear is basically the story of the Gates of Splendor. You'll see, time after time, missionaries go to places hostile to the faith. They plant seeds of the gospel. Sometimes the missionaries are martyred, but in country after country, tribe after tribe, towns, villages, throughout the world, the blood of the martyrs waters the seeds of the gospel. Beloved, what God plants will grow, and there is no herbicide that can stop the growth of God's kingdom. Friends, do this. In this fallen world that hates authentic Christianity, stop focusing here. Lift your eyes to heaven. Lift your eyes and see here that there is a throne. Someone is sitting on that throne. Friends, stay focused on the throne and who's sitting on the throne. Our Lord Jesus Christ. This throne will console you even during this very difficult time. Fallen world, established strong. There's a third brief phrase that describes the world in which we live in a very clear way, and that phrase is this: God's decree. Fallen world, established strong, God's decree. See, after observing this fallen world, after feasting your eyes on the throne, let's go to the decree of God, verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have forgotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." See, this decree states that God has installed his son. He is the international king of the worldwide kingdom that will one day pound other kingdoms into dust. When all said and done, at the end of this movie called World History, one kingdom is standing. God's kingdom. One king secures the ultimate victory. That king is Jesus. God's decree determines. It controls history. And here's something else. On a personal level, not only does God's decree determine history, but God's decree should determine, God's decree should control our lives. A story is told about the later years of newspaper tycoon William Randolph Hearst. Whenever any guest entered the mansion of William Randolph Hearst, they had to abide by one strict rule. This is in his later years, and here it is. When you're in the presence of Mr. Hearst, you must never mention death. In other words, if you're a guest at Hearst's house, you had to walk on conversational eggshells because of the decree that controlled the behavior of all people who visited that house. Friends, there is a decree that controls the life of everyone living on this planet. This is God's house. And this decree determines what's going to take place. We see here in these verses 7 through 9 who will prevail at the end of the day. And the certainty of God's decree needs to infect your worldview, color the way you look at life, the way you look at everything. Friends, we know where history's headed. We know the decree of God. We know how God's decree controls and shapes the future of this world. And so when you feel like this world is going to you-know-where in a handbasket, please let this decree be the glue that holds you together in a world that's falling apart. You know, this year, 2020, reads like an ongoing tale of tragedy. A pandemic, a plummeting GDP, killer hornets, Twitter hacks, no Broadway, no movie theaters, maybe no school, maybe no fall football. Acid-infused political rhetoric, overreaching legislation and court rulings. Plenty of masks, no hugs. One man I know recently was in the throes of depression. He read his Bible cover to cover. So excited, he came up to me and he said, "You know what? I've read the end of this book. And we win." God's decree determines what will happen. And all of Jesus' people, by grace alone, through faith alone, we are on the winning side, whether it appears that way right now or not. There's a fourth and final brief phrase that describes our world. Fallen world, established strong, God's decree. Fourth phrase is this: gospel response. Gospel response. We've seen the world as it is. We've seen the king on his throne. We've heard the decree that controls history. Now we respond to the gospel. Look at verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." Now you notice here that how gracious is the call of the gospel? Notice he says here to the kings and rulers in verse 2. He's calling out these rebellious God-haters who write books like Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Good. People who post hateful diatribes online against Christians. You see here, God gives even pompous, arrogant, atheistic Christian bashers an opportunity to experience His mercy. Notice the incentives God gives. He says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in His way. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him." Notice there's a danger to avoid. You don't want to make the Son angry. You don't want to perish in your tracks. But there's a joy to experience. Notice, "Oh, the happiness, the blessedness of those who take refuge in Him." In other words, in both danger and delight, both are designed by God to move even the most rebellious people to repentance. So what must we do, all of us? We can do it voluntarily now, or you can wait until the end of time when everybody has to do it, whether they want to or not. Verse 11, serve the Lord. Become a slave of the Lord. Now, slavery doesn't sound appealing at all until you consider the insight Bob Dylan gave us in his 1979 song, "Gotta Serve Somebody." He says, "But you got to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Friends, every one of us, we're slaves. Like it or not, the question is, whose slave are you? It's the person you're serving. What else must we do? Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? In the ancient Middle East, a kiss was a sign of submission to a king. It's a picture of a king who's been defeated in battle, kissing the feet of the king who won the battle. And kissing the feet of the conquering king was a sign of being submissive to the will of the conquering king. You see, the peace that we have with God, it's not a negotiated peace. It's an unconditional surrender. An Australian missionary, Dick McClellan, tells of ministering to a witch doctor in southeastern Ethiopia, a man named Onisa. How for three straight days and nights, McClellan explained the gospel to this practitioner of the dark arts. At the end of those 3 days, by God's grace alone, Onisa became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And later, Onisa stood before a group of Christians, and he held up his right hand, and he renounced Satan, he renounced blood sacrifices, he renounced evil magic practices, he renounced his sin. And then Dick McClellan reports Onisa held up his other hand, and he said, having renounced Satan and believing Jesus as the Son of God who died for my sins, I take Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I embrace Jesus with both hands. For the former witch doctor, Onisa, holding up both hands was a sign of complete surrender to King Jesus. Friends, that's what it means to kiss the Son. Beloved, here's the Lord's clear, big picture for us to claim on this day, August 9, 2020. Kiss the Son. Surrender your life to the Lord. Embrace Jesus. And embrace Jesus with both hands. Let's pray. Lord, we are so nearsighted when it comes to looking at life, because we look at it through a phone lens, through a computer lens, through a television lens. But Lord, help us to realize when we look at life through this lens of the Bible that we do live in a fallen world, but you, God, rule over everything. You have ordain Jesus as King. Lord, may we willingly surrender our lives to the Lord and embrace Jesus with both hands. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.